All right, children can be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 15 as the children are leaving. Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21 this morning as we continue to walk through the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts for a while now. We took a little bit of a detour as we did the worship sermon series, but now we're back into the Acts sermon series, and we've come up on Acts chapter 15, verse 13, and I just want to give us a little bit of context to kind of set the stage for what we'll be looking at this morning. Last week, as we began Acts chapter 15, we started to take a look at the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council began to take place in Acts chapter 15 at the beginning of the chapter. And the Jerusalem Council was a response. The Jerusalem Council was a gathering of both lay people, but especially Christian leaders at that time at the church in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Council was a gathering of church leaders to respond to a disagreement that was taking place. There were some that were Jews, either Jewish Christians or Jewish leaders, that were saying that that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised as they put their faith in Christ. They needed to also be circumcised in order to be saved or to be accepted as God's people. So they were adding this act of circumcision. And so the Jerusalem Council was a response, it kind of was called together to deal with this teaching or this teaching that was being promoted to discern and discuss how are we going to handle this? How are we going to talk about this? How are we going to think about this? And so that Jerusalem Council began meeting at the beginning of Acts chapter 15, and you have all these leaders coming together, and last week we saw that both Paul and Barnabas were there. Paul is speaking up. Paul and Barnabas are sharing. They've been going around sharing the gospel on their trips, and people are getting saved. Gentiles are getting saved through the message of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming. And so Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're sharing. You guys have got to hear what's going on. God is working through us. We're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're proclaiming that you can have the forgiveness of sins, that you can know God through the gospel. And it is amazing what God is doing with the Gentile people. So Paul and Barnabas are there. They're explaining their experience. Then Peter speaks up. Peter speaks up, and he says the same thing. He says that I'm also seeing the same thing, that the Gentiles are being saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Peter says, you know that God sent me to go. And he talked about the house of Cornelius. He was speaking the word of life, and Cornelius and his household were saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul and Peter are speaking up and saying, this is what we are seeing happen. And what we see here in the Jerusalem Council is that God is protecting the purity of the gospel message. God, through these church leaders, is protecting the purity of the gospel message, and we need a pure gospel message. We need it. They needed it then, and we need it now. We need to know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, he gives his perfection, his righteousness, his perfect obedience. Through faith in him, Jesus gives that perfection and that righteousness to us. We need to know that. We need to know that Jesus Christ died a horrible death on the cross, and that through his death on the cross, he took all of God's punishment, all of God's wrath, and drank it down to the bottom, so that through faith in Christ, our sins could be forgiven. So that through faith in Christ, our penalty that we owe has been paid in full. As Colossians says, that the debt that we owed has been nailed to the cross. We need to know this. This is the pure gospel. We need to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried and rose again, came back to life, and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. We need to know this because through faith in Christ, we are united to him, both in his death and his resurrection. Through faith in Christ, we have a living hope. We have a promise that we will be with him forever. Brothers and sisters, we need a pure gospel. We need a pure gospel. There are so many ways, as we go through life, there are so many ways that we can and do look for joy and relief and comfort in this world. So many places we look for hope in this world, and we'll try a lot of different things. When life is coming our way, when life is coming at us fast, when life gets hard, we hit the valleys, we'll try a lot of things to try to get some kind of relief, to try to find some kind of hope, to grab onto something that can give us some kind of balance or foundation. We'll try a lot of stuff, and nothing can give us what the pure gospel does. We need the pure gospel in all of its power. We need the power of the gospel. Nothing else in this world can give us the peace and the joy that the gospel brings. Nothing. Nothing else in this world can help us deal with our sin and our failures and our weaknesses like the gospel. What do we do? What do we do when we are faced with a failure that we've committed? What do we do when we're faced with sin in our life? What do we do when we're facing the weaknesses that are ours? What do we do with that? We need the gospel. The gospel alone has the power to help us with these things. Nothing else can give us living hope like the gospel does. What do we do when death is knocking at the door? Where do we turn? What do we lean on when death is knocking at the door? Because death is the ultimate litmus test. Is what we are leaning on able to withstand even death knocking at the door? The gospel alone has that kind of power and that kind of stability. Nothing compares to the power of the pure gospel message. And we'll see in our verses today the power of the gospel laid out for us, and it will help us, I believe, the passage that we'll look at today will help us understand how powerful the gospel message is for God's people. God is protecting the purity of the gospel message at the Jerusalem Council. So we've had Paul and Barnabas speak up, we've had Peter speak up, and that brings us to our verses this morning, starting in verse 13. Now James, another leader of the church, adds his thoughts to what's going on at the Jerusalem Council. Starting in verse 13, we read this. After they finished speaking, he's referring here to Peter and the conversation that was going on there. After they finished speaking, James replied. This would be the half-brother of Jesus, probably the man that wrote the book of James. James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this," with what Peter said, "the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." These first few verses give us this assurance. We can trust the gospel because it is a declaration with full authority. The gospel is a powerful message because it is a declaration with full authority. The gospel is not the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. This gospel is not an opinion. This gospel is not an idea or simply an option to consider. The gospel is a declaration of what is real. Regardless of whether or not we agree with it, or regardless of whether or not we want to deal with it, the gospel is a declaration from God about what is real. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died to save sinners, of whom we are, so that we could be reconciled to God. That is a statement of fact. It's a declaration from God, and it comes with God's authority. The declaration of the gospel comes with the full authority of God. Think about who's speaking at this Jerusalem council. The lineup of speakers here is stunning. We have, as I mentioned, we have Paul and Barnabas speaking up. Then we have Peter speaking up. Now James is speaking up. These men speaking at the Jerusalem council are the apostles that God is using to build the New Testament church. James told Peter, "On you, I am going to build my church." Combined, Paul, Peter, and James wrote a massive chunk of the New Testament. What these men say here at the Jerusalem Council matters. What they say in this moment matters. It mattered for them then. It matters for us now, because God is establishing truth for us. He is speaking truth through his appointed apostles with his authority. So we have these speakers there speaking with the authority of God to this matter. And then James, when he speaks up, he points back to the Old Testament prophets. And he says, they also agree with what we are saying. They also agree with what Paul and Peter have said. So what do we have? We have, speaking to this matter, the apostles and the prophets. They are agreeing in what they say. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul wrote this. He said, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. They are speaking on behalf of God. God is speaking through the prophets and through the apostles. And when they speak with God's authority, because God is speaking through them. And because God is speaking through them, their message is the same. Their message is the same from the prophets to the New Testament church. They are all saying the same thing. Salvation comes. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. There are no other requirements that we can do, no other requirements that we can keep, nothing else left for us to accomplish. Everything has been done through Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that we can complete in order to be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ has proclaimed it is finished, and it is finished. The gospel is that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christ has done everything, everything for us. That's a statement of fact. That's a declaration made with God's full authority. The apostles said it. The prophets said it. God spoke through both of them the same message. Christ has done everything for us so that we could be reconciled to God through him alone. Why do we need to hear that this morning? Why do we need to be reminded of that? Because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget just how locked in that truth is. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that we are saved by faith alone because God said that's how we are saved. It's easy to forget that. What happens when we start to feel a little bit unstable in our lives? What happens when we are facing a sin or a failure in our life? What happens when we're not living up to our own expectations? What happens when we let people down or when we are dealing with a health issue? What happens when we are dealing with the storms of life? What happens when we start to feel like things are out of balance and we're unstable? What happens when we hear the voices from other people or we hear the voices in our head saying, I cannot believe you did that. I cannot believe you said that. I cannot believe you acted like that. I cannot believe you're going through this kind of trial right now. Are you sure that God really loves you? Are you sure that God loves a sinner like you? If God loved you, wouldn't it be different? Are you sure that God loves you? Are you sure that you're even a believer? Are you sure that you're a child of God? Where do we run when life starts throwing questions like that at us or when they come up in our own minds? Where do we run? What we tend to do is look around for something to grab onto. We were camping this past week off and on out at Evergreen Lake, and one of the things that I was trying to go kayaking, and I was standing on the shore, and I put one foot in the kayak and one foot on the shore, and I thought I had it pretty well situated, and I didn't. And so it started to move. The kayak started to move out, and I thought for sure that I was going in. I didn't. I was able to pull it back. But what happens in that moment? What was going through my mind in that moment? When the kayak started to move, my only thought was, what can I grab onto? What can I hold onto? Because I don't want to fall in the water. And so I was able to pull it back. But in our life, what do we hold on to when things start to move? What do we grab onto? It's in our nature to grab onto what we can do. That's in our nature. That's why we need to remember this truth. It's not what we do that stabilizes us, but that's the first handlebar that we grab for. What can I do? When we are faced with sin, our first natural response is, what can I do to make this right? What can I hold on to? Can I go to church enough? Can I quit read my Bible enough? Can I quit looking at that fast enough? Can I start doing this? And can I do enough to make sure that God still loves me so that I can put that in my past and move forward? What can I do to make sure that God still loves me? What can I do? That's our natural response when things start to get shaky. What can I hold on to? What can I do? Maybe if I try harder, maybe if I try longer, maybe if I just do enough, then I can feel better about God accepting me. That's not what the prophets and the apostles are saying. That's not what they're saying. With God's full authority, the apostles and the prophets are declaring, you can do nothing. You can do nothing to make God accept you. You could never do enough to fix your sin. You could never do enough to earn God's favor. You could never do enough to earn God's love. That's not the gospel. But we need to be reminded of this because we so quickly forget when life gets tough that the gospel is a declaration, not a feeling. The gospel is a declaration, not an accomplishment. It's a declaration. It's a fact. Christ has done everything for us. So we run to him and we run to this truth and we say, I hold to this gospel that the prophets spoke, that the apostles agreed with, and that God has preserved for me in his word. That's what I run to regain balance in my life, to gain clarity in my life. Because I know, as Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say later, and I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is mine in Christ Jesus, because I am saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a statement of fact, a declaration with God's authority. This should give us a confidence and an assurance that we can go through this life and that will never change. This truth of the gospel, that Christ has done it all for us, is locked in place. It cannot change because it's tied to who God is. So the gospel is a declaration of God's authority. It has that kind of power. And as sinners who are now united to Christ through that gospel, who are now reconciled to God through the gospel, not only is the gospel a declaration with God's full authority, the gospel also has the power to give us a permanent new identity. Not only are we saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given a permanent new identity. We see this in verses 16 through 19, as James now refers back to the Old Testament to show the prophets were speaking the same message that the apostles are in the New Testament. Look with me at starting in verse 16. James is looking back and he's quoting the prophet Amos here. After this, I will return. This is God speaking through the prophet Amos. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, this is James now speaking, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So I want to kind of unpack this a little bit. There's a lot going on here with the Old Testament reference. So first of all, let's look at it this way. In these verses, James starts, as he starts to speak, he starts to look back at the Old Testament to show that it has always been God's plan to gather people from every nation to himself. That would include the Gentiles. It has always been God's plan to gather people from every nation to himself. So now James, he's looking back at the prophets, and he looks specifically at the prophet Amos. The promise that James is looking at here is from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But we need to know what the book of Amos is all about to make sense of this promise. The book of Amos is all about how Israel, God's people, Israel, deserved God's judgment just as much as the pagan nations around them. That's what the prophet Amos is speaking to. You are God's people. You have God's law. You should know better. But you don't. You don't live according to God's law. You are equally, if not more, liable to God's judgment than the pagan nations around you because of your wickedness, because of your injustice, because you have trampled the poor, and the wealthy were trampling the poor and making it all about them, and they were relying on the fact that because they were God's people, they didn't need to worry about God's judgment. And Amos is saying, no, you are equally, if not more so, worthy of judgment. That's what the prophet Amos is speaking to. The first, up to chapter 9, the first 8.5 chapters are all about how Israel deserves the same judgment as the pagan nations around them. But to get an even bigger picture or a clearer picture of this, we need to go back a couple hundred years. Because before we get to the book of Amos, we had the people of Israel. Saul was their first king. Saul died. David was the second anointed king of Israel. And so God blessed David as he was establishing the kingdom as a king over Israel. God blessed David with victory after victory after victory. And we see in the Psalms that David was constantly praying to God, thank you for watching over me. Thank you for your victories. Thank you for being my God. David led the nation in worshiping God. And so God blessed David with victories. Then David died. He wasn't perfect, but he led the nation to worship God. Then David died, and his son Solomon came on the scene as the new king. And Solomon started out okay. He started out, he asked God for wisdom instead of riches. And so God blessed Solomon with wisdom and riches. Said, if you're going to pursue wisdom, I'm going to give you that more than anyone else in the world, and I'm going to give you riches beyond comparison. And so God richly blessed Solomon. But as time goes on, Solomon turned from God. And Solomon started to lead Israel to worship that was turned from God, to worship pagan gods. So that all started nearly 200 years before Amos. Then you have a drastic slide over the next couple hundred years where you have some okay kings, some good kings, but mainly bad. And one thing that happens after Solomon dies, two people come on the scene, and God actually says, because Solomon turned from me, I'm going to rip this kingdom in half. Or apart, not in half, apart. So you have two kings that come in, and now God's kingdom, God's people, who were united under David and united under Solomon, are ripped apart. And we have Israel and Judah, and both of them slide into massive failure, massive moral failure, wickedness and evil. And so the prophets come on the scene, and God uses the prophets to point out their failures. So that brings us to Amos. Amos is speaking to this ripped apart, wicked nation, saying, you have failed to worship God. You have failed to love your God. And now you'll be judged. God is going to judge you because you have failed to worship him. But God always has a promise. There's always hope because God has a plan to redeem people from their sins. God has a plan. And that's what James is highlighting now as we get back to the New Testament with Amos in the background. James focuses in on Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 in the backdrop of all of that evil, all of that wickedness that Israel was guilty of. In the face of so much sin and failure, God promised Amos, through Amos, God promised that he would rebuild and restore his kingdom. He wouldn't leave it this way. They deserve judgment. There would be judgment. But he wasn't going to leave it like this. God promised through Amos that he would restore and rebuild the house of David. And as he did this is what Amos was prophesying, as God rebuilt his kingdom, it wasn't just going to be Israel. It was going to be a gathering of people from all the nations to come and worship God. So that's the promise that James is looking back at. They have Gentile believers now coming into the church, and the Jews are asking, should we have them be circumcised? And James says, no. Because this is God building his new kingdom as he always promised that he would. And it was never meant that there would be a requirement that the Gentiles coming in would have to become Jews or would have to be converted to Judaism to be a part of God's people. That was never a part of the requirement. God was going to expand his kingdom beyond the Jews so that all could come without having to meet that requirement. Without requirement to be converted to Judaism. All were invited to come. All are invited to come through faith in Christ alone. That's what God was promising through Amos. That's the promise that James picks up on. And he also says, it wasn't just Amos, but James says the prophets, plural, agree. The entire Old Testament speaks to this, that we are saved through faith in Christ alone. No extra requirements can be placed on someone without perverting the purity of the gospel. These Gentiles are welcome, God says, into my kingdom. And in verse 17, he says this, not only are they welcome into my kingdom, they will be called by my name. They will be called by my name. In other words, through faith in Christ, God is gathering people to himself without partiality. All are invited. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what your past is, doesn't matter what sins you've committed, what failures you've experienced, whatever excuse you could come up with to say, God would for sure not allow me to come because of whatever. Whatever excuse you could come up with, the answer is he welcomes you. Through faith in Christ, he welcomes you without partiality. He invites you to come to him through Jesus Christ. And when you do, when we come to our God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved and we are given a permanent new identity. They will be called by my name, God says. He's giving us a permanent new identity. He's calling us through faith in Christ. God calls us his people. His people. We belong to him. We are eternally adopted into his covenant family. Eternally. He is forever our God, and we are forever his people. And with our new identity, we become citizens and members of the kingdom that God is building. I mentioned Ephesians 2:20 earlier, where Paul says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, of the household of God. I want to go back there now, and I want to expand out a little bit and read more of what Paul says about this household of God. In verse 19, starting in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this. He's talking to believers, specifically Gentile believers. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, this is us, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's who we are. We are being built together as a dwelling place for God. This is your identity. This is who you are. Peter also talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4, he says, as you come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, as you come to Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is your identity. Then he says later in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in verse 10, Peter says this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now we have a picture of the building project that God was speaking about through Amos. God said through the prophet Amos, I am going to rebuild and restore the kingdom of David. And we know, looking at Christ, that the king that was going to reign over this new kingdom was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the new king, and we are in the new kingdom. God is building his church. God is building his temple with living stones through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is our new identity. God gives it to us. God calls us citizens of his kingdom. He calls us saints. He calls us living stones. He calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We were once not a people. Now we are God's people. This is our permanent new identity. And it's given. This new identity is given to everyone who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's good for us to think about our identity in Christ. It's good for us to think about it, to consider it. Because identity is a big thing. Identity is a big thing. It's a significant thing in the world around us. This, if we look around, there are so many ways that we could try to shape our identity by what's going on around us or by who we are. There are so many things around us that we could lean on and say, and look at and say, this is who I am. This is who I am as a person. This is my past that makes me who I am. This is my personality that makes me who I am. This is how I express myself in clothes or cars or hobbies or interests, whatever else you want to put in there. This is how I express myself because it's who I am. These are the things that I've accomplished. That's who I am. These are my victories. These are my successes. These are the things I enjoy. This is who I am. This is my identity. These are my failures, my struggles, my sorrows. That's who I am. This is how we would answer the question, who are you? And here, and all of that together makes me who I am. It's my identity. Now, here's the thing. Those are all definitely things that shape us. They describe us, and they do shape us. They are a part of who we are, but they don't define us, and we need to know the difference. Your past, your personality, the way you express yourself, your future, your weaknesses, your accomplishments, they're a part of who you are, but they don't define you. God defines you. God defines us. God looks at us and says, I've given you a permanent new identity. He's freeing us from leaning on the things that are temporary to be our sole identity. He's freeing us from that. We don't have to chase after success to find some sort of identity. We don't have to limp along with failures and weaknesses and trials of the past as though they define us. They shape us, but they don't define us. God defines us. God says, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are mine forever. You are mine forever. This is the power of the gospel. This is what the Jerusalem Council was protecting. The purity of the gospel, that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, and that when we come to God through faith in Christ alone, he gives us a new identity, a permanent identity that says, you belong to God forever. And that helps you, that helps us put the things in this life in their proper place. First and foremost, we belong to God. He is our God forever, and we are his people. It's good for us to think about this because so often we can lean on the things around us to become our identity without even knowing it. So at least for today, we can take a moment and consider and worship God for our new permanent identity. This is the power of the gospel for us as God's people. And James says then in verse 19, after he points back to Amos, and he says, God has always been, it's always been God's plan to bring people into his kingdom, to bring Gentiles in, and to give them a new identity through faith in Christ. That has always been God's plan, and that's what's happening now. And so James says, because that's true, and because God was saying the same thing through Amos, and Peter and Paul have agreed, James then gives his thoughts through, God is speaking through James. In verse 19, James says, we should not trouble these Gentiles with extra requirements for salvation. We shouldn't trouble them with extra requirements. In fact, that would be a perversion of the gospel. So he says we shouldn't require anything of them for salvation. But in the last two verses, James says, here are some instructions that we should give them. Here are some things that we should instruct them not to do. And so we're going to look at these last two verses, and we see that while there is nothing that we can do to receive salvation and receive our new identity in Christ. There's nothing we can do to get that. There are things that God calls us to because those things are true. Because God calls us his people, he does have things that he calls us to. And so we see this in the last two verses, picking up in verse 20. James says this, we shouldn't give them any requirements for salvation, but we should write this. We should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So these two verses, in these two verses, James is giving us a list of things that he would like to ask the Gentiles not to do. Stay away from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, eating animals that have been strangled, and abstaining from blood. That would be animals with the blood in them. Now, there are a couple different thoughts on why these are the things on the list. So I'll share a couple different ways this can be understood. It could be this. It could be that the things on the list are related to idol worship at the time. So if you were to go to a pagan temple, it could be that you would see these things. You would see meat that was polluted by idol worship, or you would see worship itself polluted by idols. You would see sexual morality taking place. They were eating animals that had been strangled, all the things that God had instructed his people not to be doing. The pagan idol worship could have been doing these things. And so James would have been saying, when it comes to salvation, it would be wrong to require anything. But when it comes to living out our faith, we should tell the Gentiles to avoid the things that they used to do as pagans, as pagan worshipers. We should tell the Gentiles, it's going to be tempting to go back to your pagan worship. It's going to be tempting to go back to the pagan idols that you grew up worshiping. And so we're going to instruct you, turn from idol worship, turn from the pagan temples, and come and worship the one true God. So he's given them instructions for how to live out their faith and guiding them in how to worship God properly. Another view would be that maybe James is saying, it would be wrong to require the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses for salvation. That would be wrong. But since the law of Moses is still being read every Sabbath in the synagogue, because that's true, the law of Moses is still being read, the Jews are still hearing it, it would be good for the Gentiles to at least be considerate of the Jewish traditions that they're hearing in the law of Moses that's being read. It would at least be good for the Gentiles, maybe another way to say that would be, it would be good for the Gentiles to not flaunt their freedom and be a hindrance to the Jews who have all of their history with Jewish tradition in the law of Moses. It'd be good for the Gentiles to be considerate of the Jews. And so perhaps James is writing and saying, hey, there's nothing you need to do to be saved. There's nothing you need to do to receive your new permanent identity in Christ. God gives those things to you through faith. But we are writing to you to abstain from the things that would be a hindrance to the Jews around you. That could be a view. And to be honest, it's not totally clear why James includes this list. My leaning would be it's probably a combination of the two. It's probably we want to guide them in their worship, and we also want them to be considerate of the people around them. And that's actually guiding us in our worship and living in harmony with the people around us is an overarching principle in the New Testament, which is why I think we're safe to assume that there's probably elements of both here. That God is guiding us. God is showing us in these verses through James, you are saved by faith alone, but God calls us to live out our faith in a way that has our worship turned toward God, and we are considerate of loving and serving the people around us. These two verses would accomplish both of those. So we can rest assured that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. And as people who have received our new identity in Christ, we can follow God's instructions for worship and for loving those around us. That's what James is calling the Gentiles to hear. But we need the gospel even when it comes to this. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that reminds us that we can't do anything to earn God's favor, The gospel reminds us that we are new, we have a new identity. The gospel reminds us of these things. That is actually what sets us free to obey. Without the gospel, trying to follow God's law is merely an exercise of morality and self-will. How disciplined can I be to do what God has called me to do? Without the gospel, it's morality, and it's based on how strong your will is. How determined are you? How disciplined are you to love your neighbor? How disciplined are you to serve someone in need? How disciplined are you to do the things that God has called you to do? Without the gospel, the answer becomes not very much. I'm not very disciplined. I'm not very strong in this area. I continually fail at my own expectations. But with the gospel behind us, the gospel gives us the power and the motivation to obey freely. The gospel gives us the power and the motivation to obey freely. Because the gospel changes us, changes our lives from the inside. So that our obedience is not to earn something, it's not to get somewhere or to get something. Our obedience is because of something that has already happened. That's the power of the gospel. Well, I remember hearing somebody explain it this way. If you are trying to obey without the power of the gospel behind you, propelling you along, if you're trying to obey without the gospel giving you both power and motivation to say, this is who you are in Christ. Now, because that's who you are in Christ, go love like Christ. Because God has loved you in Christ, go love others like Christ. Go love others with the love of God. If you don't have that connection, then your obedience is like trying to push a rope. Have you ever tried to push a rope? Doesn't go very far, right? Just coils up. Living a life of moral obedience without the gospel is like trying to push a rope. You'll get nowhere except frustrated. And ultimately, you'll abandon your attempts or you'll lower the standard to something that you can keep, to something that you can meet, which is not the pure gospel. But with the gospel moving us, it's like we are being pulled along. We're not pushing a rope, we're being pulled by the rope. We are moving along because the gospel is drawing us. God's love through Christ is drawing us along. So when we say, how can I learn to worship God? How can I learn to serve my neighbor? How can I learn to deal with my sin? How can I learn to love people more? How can I learn to live out my faith in a way that honors God and shows God's love to other people? How can I do that? You are pulled along by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look to the gospel. You look to Christ. You look to the forgiveness. You look to the forgiveness that you have in Christ, and you rest in that. And you rest in that, and you soak that in, and you embrace all that God says is true of you in Christ. And through that, God grows his people. Through the gospel, God moves us along and gives us the power and the motivation to follow his instructions. This is what the Gentiles needed. James didn't say, just go be considerate of the Jews. Just go avoid the pagan temples. That's not what James said. James said, you are saved through faith in Christ alone. Gentiles, you need to hear this. You are saved through faith in Christ alone. You've been given a new identity in Christ. It's a new identity. It's a permanent identity. You are called God's people through faith in Christ. Now, because that's true, go and live out your faith. Turn from idol worship. Turn from self-living. Turn from self-worship. And be considerate of the people around you. Show them the love of God that God has shown you in Christ. This is the power of the gospel message. This is the power of the gospel, the pure gospel that Peter and Paul and James and the prophets were protecting, that we need today, this pure gospel. It's a declaration with full authority from God. It gives us a permanent new identity, and it changes our lives from the inside so that we are pulled along by the beauty and the power of the gospel. We need this. We need this because there is no other message that has this kind of power. There's no other message that can give us this kind of hope, this kind of assurance. At some point, everything else will fail. Everything's going to fail. If you put your hope in your health, it's going to fail. If you put your hope in riches, they will fail you. If you put your hope in accomplishments, they'll fail you. If you put your hope in your friends, your family, whatever it is, whatever you look for, if you look for comfort and hope and assurance and those kinds of things, as good as they may be, as important as they may be, I don't want to dismiss that. But if you put your hope in those things, if you look to those things for comfort, if you look to those things for assurance, they will fail you. Because when death comes knocking at the door, they will all run. Riches won't be able to comfort you. People won't be able to comfort you. Your health will not be able to comfort you. Only the gospel that says you are reconciled to God and you are called his people forever. That is the only message of hope that is still standing when death is knocking at the door. And so it's good for us to consider it this morning. Let's pray. God, we need to be reminded regularly of the power of the gospel. How often we easily forget the power of this message. How often we feel our lives starting to get off balance. We feel things starting to move under our feet, and we reach out for something to hold on to. And so often, the gospel is not the first thing that we reach for. So often we reach out for things that we can do to give us some sort of stability. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness in that and pray that you would remind us there is only one sure thing that we can hold on to that gives us all of the balance and stability that we need. It's the gospel. It's your declaration with full authority that we are saved through Christ alone. Lord, in our doubts, in our fears, and our anxieties in this life, remind us to reach out for the gospel message as the source of our assurance. Father, so often we try to find our identity in things in this world, and there are so many things that do shape us in this world. They're real. But God, you know that our identity comes from you, what you say about us. I pray, God, that you would show us where we are leaning on the wrong things for our identity. I pray that you would show us where we are leaning too heavily on the things of the world that cannot hold us up, and help us to rest in the identity that you give us through Christ. Help us to recognize the power behind the message that says we are your people. Help us to see how beautiful that statement is. Forgive us when we diminish this. Forgive us when we put so much weight on other things that we are nonchalant about this statement that we are your people. Give us a fresh appreciation to be called your people. And God, I pray that as we consider the call that you give us to worship you and to love others well, to love you and to love our neighbor, God, I pray that we wouldn't be trying to push a rope, that we wouldn't be trying to somehow maintain some sort of moral expectation without the gospel pulling us along, but that we would rest in the gospel, and that as we see your love given to us in the gospel, we would be moved to love you and love our neighbor, that we would grow in our love for you and in our love for our neighbor, God, and that through this, your name would be made great. Lord, help us to recognize and embrace the power of the gospel for your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.